Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit will enable us to have a soft heart as your word is taught. And as in many ways the church in the West is very like the church in Pergamum, we ask in your mercy you will help us to see where we're compromised, individually, corporately, and that we will repent. And help us to have a bigger vision of just how glorious you are, how majestic our future in you will be. For your glory we pray. Amen. I obviously couldn't resist talking about the rugby this morning. And if you're Welsh, unlucky. I didn't mean that at all. We deserve to win. But watching the rugby yesterday, I was amazed again, as I always am when I watch international rugby nowadays, at the power of those guys and the huge impacts that there are when they tackle each other. Breathtaking. Sadly, head injuries and concussions are now part of the modern game. And there's always one or two players that can't play in most matches because they're being told to sit it out while their brains clear. Now, if someone has been knocked out, what type of questions get asked to the player? And they sort of immobilise their neck, they do all that sort of thing, don't they? But what sort of questions are asked to the player? Well, the medical team might say to the player, what is your name? What is your name? Who are you? And the team medic may say to their player, who they know very, very well, do you know who I am? What is my name? Basic questions about identity. Do you know who you are? Do you know who I am? Look down at verse 12 with me. We read these words. To the angel, that's probably the leader of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Right at the beginning of this letter, to a confused and in some ways to a dazed church, we have questions of identity. It's flagged up right at the beginning, isn't it, that this is a letter to the church leaders in Pergamum, and the author of the letter, the words of the letter, are the words of King Jesus himself. Questions of identity, left in no doubt. This is a letter to the church from King Jesus. Now, from the opening chapters of Revelation, we have learned that although the seven letters of chapters 2 and 3 of this book were addressed to a particular church in a particular place at a particular point in history, they are written to the whole church throughout the whole of history. And so this letter is written for you and it's written for me this morning. It is just as if an envelope landed on the doormat of the church this morning from King Jesus. It's personally addressed to us as a congregation this morning. And we also learnt in John's vision of Jesus back in chapter 1 and verses 9 to 20 that Jesus is glorious, Jesus is magnificent, Jesus rules over the church. And in that vision of Jesus, John is giving a whole range of beautiful images that describe Jesus' majesty. And one of them in verse 16 of chapter 1 is that out of Jesus' mouth comes this double-edged sword. And that double-edged sword represents the word of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. His word, his power, his authority over the church, over all things. And as I think, and as we think about Jesus holding the sword, I want us to remember that someone with a sword standing nearby can bring comfort and it can bring terror, can't it? Someone standing with a sword next to you can comfort you, or it can terrify you. If they are your bodyguard, and they look beefy, that sword arm brings comfort. The sword speaks of protection and preservation. But if they are your enemy and they're standing right next to you, that brings terror. Because the sword speaks of attack and the reality of death. And Jesus, as he speaks to the church there that is slightly dazed and slightly confused, says to them, remember who you are my people, and remember who I am. I am God, and I have this powerful word that can bless and protect and can curse and destroy. Remember who I am. And I think it's important, just as we get going this morning, to remember this, that Jesus is not some impassive, impotent observer of the church, of those who bear his name, individually, corporately, denominationally. He is active. He has an attitude towards our church family, as well as the thousands of church families scattered through this country and the millions of church families over the face of the earth. He has an attitude towards all souls this morning. He thinks about our church. Yes, he wants to bless and protect our church, but he knows us, and he is not impotent. He's not impassive. The first thing I want us to know, and you can see it on the sheet this morning, is that Jesus says, I know the challenges you face to the church in Pergamum. In the United States, we know, don't we, that New York and Washington are very significant cities for very different reasons. So New York is the financial capital and Washington is the seat of government. Now, in what the Bible calls, in New Testament times, the region of Asia Minor, we now call it modern-day Turkey, Ephesus was the financial capital. That was the place that dripped with cash. Whereas Pergamum was the seat of government. It was the place that had been the capital of that region for hundreds of years. And because of that importance in government, it was also the centre for a whole host of pagan temples that went from the cult of emperor worship to the cult of a guy called Asclepius. I think that's how you say it. And there he is. There's a bust of Asclepius. And can you see that the snake was his symbol, the serpent? That's possibly why in this letter to Pergamum that the seat of Satan is mentioned a couple of times. Now we know, don't we, as we looked at Smyrna and the letter to them a couple of weeks ago, that emperor worship was compulsory throughout the empire. And so living in Pergamum with all of these temples, with all of this political power, with all of these cults, with all of this idolatry, with all of the sexual practices that went with all of that stuff, it would have been a very difficult place for the church to live, for the church to exist, for ordinary everyday believers to live their normal lives. It was a hostile and a challenging culture. And what does Jesus say? Look down at verse 13. He says, I know where you live. I know where you live. I know where Satan has his throne. I know you live in the midst of all of that. Jesus says, I know it's not easy for you. And Jesus knows intimately the setting for our church family as well. He knows the setting for our church family within the Church of England, within our culture, within Eastbourne, within the location of Susan's Road. He knows where we live. And individually, he knows exactly the pressure points for us as a church family and for us as individuals. He knows the pressures of our home life, our work life, our college life. He knows those pressures that are put on us as we try to live for Jesus. He knows the battles outside of us, and he knows the battles inside of us. He knows the temptations we face, which, if acted upon, will drive us away, will lead us away from Christ. He knows all of these things. He knew it was a challenge for the church in Pergamum, and he knows it's a challenge for us. But as we read through the book of Revelation, we see that he is the one who has always stood by his bride, the church. He is the one who says, I know, take comfort, I am guarding you, I am for you, my sword, my word will in eternal terms protect you and provide for you. And he then goes on and commends how the church in Pergamum is remaining true despite huge external pressure. So look down again at verse 13 and 14 with me. We read these words. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas was clearly a friend of the church family, a member of the church family, clearly a Christian brother, and he has been martyred, he's been executed for his faith. Now, tradition says that he was roasted alive inside a metal bull. Now, we don't know how he died for certain, but his death could have caused the church to waver as the persecution came. But they remained true, and they are credited for remaining true. They stood firm, and Jesus enabled them to stand firm, and they are commended for it. Now you do know this, don't you, that whatever situation you face, whatever pressure, whatever temptation we battle, we can stand firm. We can remain true by God's grace in the strength of his Spirit. Remaining true is not just something that we might do on our good days. It's something that we can, in God's strength, pursue constantly. We can remain true. But Satan loves to whisper in our ear, you can't be true. You can't stand firm. He loves to isolate us. He loves to delight in making us feel like we're the only ones who've ever been through this particular battle, this particular test. Satan delights to whisper, you can't do it. But in Christ, by his grace and the power of his Spirit, we can remain true. And if you're going through one of those times at the moment, it's at that time that we need the support and encouragement of the church family. It's at that point often Satan tries to separate us from the church family. But we need the support of the church family to remain true. It's at those times that we need to just pause in our busy lives and lift our eyes to King Jesus and see his beauty and his majesty and his love and his perfection. It's at those times that we need to remember one of the major themes of the book of Revelation is that whatever happens to God's children in the here and now, it's going to be okay. It's going to be glorious. We can remain true. Ironically, it wasn't the external pressure that was threatening to destroy the church. They'd remain true under the external pressure. It was the internal pressure that was threatening to blow the church apart. The second thing to look down here and see is that Jesus knows their compromise and he calls them to repentance. Now, we live in a culture, don't we, that lives by a whole host of misguided, if not godless, statements that suggest I can shape my life around me rather than shaping my life around God. And can I say that I think that the world statements that we hear all day, every day, shape us far more than we actually realise. Shape you, shape me, far more than we actually realise. So just think for a few moments. What are some of the phrases that you hear constantly that are godless or misguided, that actually our culture lives by? Our culture says things like this. Put yourself at the centre because you're worth it. Worship yourself because you're worth it. Jesus says you are worth it, but not in a self-idolatry, self-worship sort of way. Our culture says you're worth it. Worship your hair. Worship you. Our culture says you deserve a little bit of me time. Put yourself at the centre. Me time. That's just one of the things modern life affords you. That's one of the things that modern life says you deserve. Me time. The Bible says, yes, you do need time for yourself, but it's often time reflecting on Christ and his glory and praying for the world and the situation that you... Me time? The culture encourages me to ignore the seriousness of sin with phrases like, everyone else is doing it. And it's naughty but nice. Phrases that make me think it doesn't matter to take holiness seriously. I was in London on Wednesday for a couple of meetings, and I was quite stunned by the fact you could not avoid in London the fact that the latest 50 Shades of Grey film has just come out. The publicity was absolutely everywhere in London. Billboards, buses, up on the signs, everywhere. Now, I find it amazing that we live in a culture that 30 years ago wouldn't have ever advertised a film like that, now advertises it so publicly. I find it amazing that it's an 18 and yet we let our kids see these adverts all of the time. I find it amazing absolutely amazing how far our culture has moved in such a relatively short time that we walk around thinking, that's normal life. That's just what we do now. Our culture affects us far more than we think. Now just think about those phrases, because you're worth it, you deserve a little me time, everyone else is doing it, it's naughty but nice. Can you find any of those phrases anywhere in the context of those phrases? Can you find any of the phrases anywhere in Scripture? Does the Lord, the giver of life, say any of those things about you, about me? The answer's no. And yet we hear them all day, every day, and they shape us. And this was what was happening to the church in Pergamum. There was pressure from outside, but there was also pressure of false teaching and heresy inside, and that threatened to blow the church apart. I'm rubbish at French. I've told you before that I got 17% in a French exam, and my tutor said Mark is working to the best of his ability. I love that report. It's one of my favourite school reports ever. That is the Pont de Garde. I think I said that almost with a French accent. In southern France. And it was one of the most amazing things I have ever seen that the Romans built nearly 2,000 years ago. Carried water until the beginning of last century. And the Romans understood that an arch could withstand huge pressure from above and from around. And that's why they built arches everywhere to make huge buildings. The Colosseum is just arches supporting huge weight. And we have this idea here that the church in Pergamum is supporting this huge pressure from outside, but the real danger is from blowing up the arch from inside. And it's actually very easy to blow up an arch from the inside, and then the outside just comes crashing down. Look down at verse 14 with me. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. In the book of Numbers, we read about a king called Balak who hired Balaam. Balaam was perceived as having spiritual power to be able to bless and curse people groups. And Balak wanted the Israelites cursed. Now Balaam, because of God's intervention, was unable to curse God's people. But Balaam, however, did tell Balak how he could weaken God's people. And it involved the women of Moab seducing the men of Israel and leading the men of Israel into sexual sin and idolatrous worship. Now I want to stress here that the Bible says no matter how seductive a woman may be, a man is always responsible for how he behaves. I want to say that very clearly and very slowly. We're always responsible for the way that we behave as individuals. And that is true for us however the world may seduce us. The world may look very attractive and be very seductive, but we are all responsible before God as to how we live. And this is what the letter is saying to the church in Pergamum. There's stuff going on inside that you are culpable for, that shouldn't be going on inside. It appears that from within the church there were teachers who were effectively saying, live like the world. They're effectively saying, don't get too hung up about this other worship of other gods stuff. Don't take too seriously the Bible's teaching about how to use your sexuality. Just compromise, just assimilate. After all, it's quite pleasurable. And the subtext from the teachers is, if Antipas had just been a bit more like us, if he hadn't been quite so angular, perhaps not so pedantic, then perhaps he wouldn't have had to die, if he just learned to fit in a bit more. Look down at verse 15. There's another group of people. They come up again and again in the book of Revelation. We don't know specifically what they taught, but it's probably very similar because it's the next verse. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We have no right to judge anyone. Jesus is the judge. As a church family, I pray that we welcome anyone and everyone who comes through our doors. However, the book of Revelation teaches very clearly that the church is Christ's bride. That the church is his possession. that he gave his life for her. And in his love, he has told his church, his bride, how to behave as they wait for the day, as she waits for the day, when she will see the groom face to face for the first time. And it's his word, because it's his bride, that is to set the agenda for the church. Not pressure from without or false teaching from within. It's to be his word. Now, General Synod, the ruling body of the Church of England, meets next week. Pray for Andrew, who is one of the representatives on that synod as he goes there. Pray that every member of the synod will remember that it's not their church, that it's Christ's church. And it's not to be run by their desires or by the culture of the day, but by the good and reliable, perfect word of Christ. And as we think about our church family, what is to set the agenda for the way that we live and worship and love and care? It's to be the word of Christ. So pray for our PCC meetings that the word of Christ sets the agenda for ministry, sets the agenda for the way we care for each other, sets the way that we run our growth groups. That his word constantly, his good word, is the word that sets the agenda, not our own desires or what the world says. And as we think about thinking about ourselves just for a few moments, rather than just looking out there at how the world may compromise or the denomination may compromise, I want us just to focus in on ourselves, because the letter to the church in Pergamum focused in on that particular church and their particular battles. Remember, idolatry in our culture probably doesn't look like turning up a local temple to worship. I don't think there are many temples that you worship at, strictly speaking, in Eastbourne. But in our culture, idolatry looks like materialism. It looks like putting our health above anything else. It looks like our appearance becoming our focus. It looks like our ambition taking over. It looks like free time and me time becoming the most important thing. It looks like putting me at the centre of life rather than what God wants. You see, as Christians, we may declare and indeed believe that God is our God, but functionally, we may be worshipping many other gods in many other ways. Now, let me ask you, let me ask myself, where are we being tempted to compromise? Where are we being tempted to assimilate to the way the world thinks? In the way we use our sexuality, in the way that we become self-centered and self-worship. Where do we fit in with the culture more than we should, and we're not looking more like our big brother Jesus by the strength of the Spirit? Where does the rubber hit the road for us? May the Spirit reveal those areas to each one of us now. And when the church then and the church now becomes aware of those areas, what are we called to do? Well, look down at verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. That is what we're called to do when we realise that compromise has crept in. When we realise that false teaching has become our focus in a way that is unhelpful and wrong. Now, I think it's really important that we recognise that there is a world of difference on the one hand between battling a sin, falling yet again, repenting, and in God's strength pressing on, and on the other hand, giving up the battle and saying it doesn't matter. There's a massive difference. There is a world of difference between, on the one hand, failing in a particular area of our lives and knowing that it's sinful and repenting and beginning again, and on the other hand, beginning to call bad good and accepting as normal practice that which is contrary to Scripture. There's a world of difference. None of us is sinless. But where we are sinful, where we are like William driving our life around in the corner rather than being right next to King Jesus, we are called to repent. We're called to say sorry and turn our life around. And Jesus is very clear in verse 16 that if the church does not repent he will soon come and will fight against us. Fight against the church. You see, an unrepentant life suggests that we have not understood our rejection and rebellion against our King. An unrepentant life suggests that we have not understood our need of forgiveness, suggests that Christ's grace has not flooded into our life, suggests that we have not bowed the knee and accepted he is our Lord and Saviour. Unrepentance suggests that we don't rejoice in him and delight in him and rejoice in the forgiveness that can be ours. And that is a very dangerous place to be, Jesus says. But just before we move on, a few things to note here. Firstly, in 1 John 1 and verse 9 we read, "When we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness." If you've confessed your sins to Jesus, whatever they've been, in the last day, in the last week, in the last decade, if you've confessed your sins, take comfort in the forgiveness that is yours. Secondly, in 1 Peter 4 we read these words, "For the time that is past sufficed for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you." Secondly, do not be surprised when the world looks at you trying to live a godly life, hopefully not a self-righteous life that looks down on others, but a genuinely godly life. Do not be surprised when the world looks at you and says, "You're mad. Why are you doing that? Everyone else does it." And thirdly, don't ever think the Lord is just some passive observer of church. The Lord is not passive when it comes to those who own his name but dishonour him. He will act. But for those of us that repent, for those of us that recognise our need of him, Jesus says, "I know your future." Look at verse 17. There can be huge pressure from without. There can be huge challenge in dealing with heresy and compromise within. But as we battle in God's strength in those areas, in verse 17, we're told of our glorious future. And we'll see this as we begin to wrap up now. Look down at verse 17. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." In the Church Family News, I put the wrong word down. It's not God's promised provisional. It's God's promised provision. My apologies. Now, whenever manna is mentioned in the Bible, it speaks of God's miraculous, faithful provision for his people. Of how God has and will provide eternally for his people. The hidden there may refer to the fact that the world cannot see it or understand it, but the manna bit reminds us that God will give us what we need. He will sustain us. He will strengthen us. Whatever the pressure externally, whatever the pressure internally, God will give his church, will give you what you need to live for him now and forever. Be confident in that, whatever you're facing. And there's also this lovely sense of personal invitation. The white stone there could represent the stone a jury member had when he acquitted someone, when he declared someone innocent. The white stone could represent the fact that the priest, when he went into the presence of God, had a breastplate on with stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. This idea of taking the people of God into the presence of God. The white stone there could represent a personal invitation to a banquet or an event. That the tickets, the stones were given out in a culture where paper was very, very expensive. We can't be certain what the white stone represents, but we know that in Christ we are declared innocent. In Christ we are taken into the presence of the Father. In Christ we are invited into his eternal kingdom and our future is secure. We know these things. So the question for us, the question for the church in Pergamon, is are we going to listen? It's much difficult, more difficult to say than you realise. Whoever has ears, let them hear. It's a bit of a tongue twister. But are we going to hear this letter to the church in Pergamum. Some of the rugby players yesterday will be slightly dazed and confused as they wake up this morning and battered and bruised. As a church, how is this letter spoken to us? Are we slightly dazed and confused in places? How are we going to listen? Will we be comforted by the truth that Jesus knows the challenges we face? Will we be challenged about those areas of compromise and repent? And will we rejoice that our future, when we trust Jesus, is secure? I'll be quiet for a few moments, and then Andrew will lead the rest of the service.